This morning we're returning to the book of Genesis, and we'll be doing a lot of returning in the next months, Lord willing. We're still in Genesis chapter 1, and so I invite you to join me there. Genesis chapter 1. Our reading will commence with verse 6, and we'll make it down through verse 13. And we find this: "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them, on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day." Now, before we jump into this, let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we admit that part of our trouble as we look into thy word is there's places of it we've been so many times and read so often and been told so much that we're very nearly inoculated to what might be there, Lord, waiting for us. And so we ask you today for great help, especially as we look through these verses that we've learned from infancy, Lord, these things that have been taught us in Sunday school all our days. And we pray that you give it to us to grasp something of the glory and the wonder that's here, something of the mystery, something of the beauty. Lord, as you were working then, we pray you'd work yet. As you're speaking then, we pray you'd speak still. Lord, we ask you to be among us this day. We pray the help of our God to be with us. So we pray, Lord, as we sit here before thee with an open book, wash us, cleanse us. Lord, touch our tongue with the coal off thine altar and open our ears that we might hear what the Spirit is saying. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said last week, the first five verses, we see the beginning of time. God creates time, the first thing he does. And as they say, the next section, we see God creating space. It's interesting, isn't it? Time and space. We speak of these things, and the scripture speaks to them. And it says clearly, God did this. Now, last week, we tried to view this, and I almost said explanation at the beginning, and I thought, no, that's not right. It's not really right because there's no science involved here, is there? It's almost a disdain of that. It just ignores it. Not that there's no science in creation. It's just that this is not the approach taken by the scripture. It's a revelation. God is revealing to us what we need to know about the beginning of all things. And we tried last week to view this revelation of the beginning through the eyes of a child. As children excel at questions, and we tried to think as a child and reason as a child and put these things to the question and ask these as your children or grandchildren might ask you, well, Daddy, what was before? What was before all this? And what's your best answer on that? God. God is before it all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, when did God make this world? And the best answer there is, we really don't know. Science has their opinions, and they differ amongst themselves. People that read the scripture have their opinions, and they differ amongst themselves. We're just not told. Like we're not told when the world shall end. But we're just told that God starts it and that God will end it, and we had best walk accordingly. Well, how did God create this? And the best answer there is, he spoke this, sweetie. He spoke it into existence. The very power of his voice is creative. And he can bring forth from nothing something. And in fact, all that you see was brought forth by the very command of our God. Now, if your child or grandchild is of a metaphysical bent, then they may ask this question, why? Don't call me. Just tell them this, and I just give this to you as a refresher. And this is what Jonathan Edwards put forth in the very beginning of his History of Redemption. That's a beautiful little section of teaching that was a series of sermons. And he deals with this at the very beginning. He said that God created this world to show his power, to reveal his power. And you remember that this was God's answer to Job, wasn't it? The Lord comes and speaks to Job from the whirlwind, and he says, where were you when I? And he starts listing the things that he has done. And with each question, each utterance, Job's arrogance and pride goes down yet another notch until finally he just says, I'm vile. I can't say anything to you. There's no explanation of how God did it, nor why. He just says, I did. And so he is showing his power, both to Job and to mankind, by all that we see around us. Now, back to Jonathan Edwards, he says, this is a place where we see God's providential care. He makes the world that he can place us in it and then show to us his providence. And everybody knows what providence is, don't you? I've cobbled together a definition, and you can do the same. But this is what I've come up with, consulting a number of different sources. Providence is the sustaining and the protecting power of God that guards and guides human destiny. Providence. You might say it this way, I see the hand of God in that. And it shows itself in wonderful ways. When God was doing something in Exxon and God was doing something in Nikon, the result of that, this wasn't the only result, but on a personal level, it got this Tennessee boy down to Texas, and it got that Alabama girl over to Texas, and he brings us both into Nacogdoches, and we see the hand of God in this. We just say, now that was providence. And so it could not have happened were there no stage for this providence to take place. Anyway, that's one reason why, to show his power. Another is to show his mercy. Again, from Jonathan Edwards, this is a stage. The world becomes a stage where redemption can take place, where men can walk and live and move and breathe and exercise their so-called free will and then stumble. And then into that same world, God can bring a redeemer who can faithfully accomplish all of God's work. And so all that we have to do is trust in him. And he redeems us and makes us sons and daughters of the Almighty. And the third was to show his faithfulness. And he says, this is why the heavens were made. The heavens were made why? He made the heavens, he made the earth. We're looking at the heavens today. Why did God make the heavens? As a home for the redeemed, a place for them to go when this life is over. And I thought, now that's sweet. And so we see his power, we see his mercy, we see his faithfulness. Now today, based on some things that we've gathered and gleaned from this section, I want to submit a fourth reason to you why God made this world. Why, Daddy? Well, why? And then I just submit that you can answer them with this reason. It's not subsequent to these other reasons, nor is it certainly not inferior to them. But it's just this: God made this world for his Son. Do you remember what we read in Colossians just a few moments ago? I'll refresh your memory. Paul said this to the Colossians, if I can get there. I can't. Oh, yes, I can. You ever feel like sometimes, I don't think I've got that book in my Bible, but you keep digging and you'll find it. Paul said this, and we're trying to reinforce this statement that God made this world for his Son. And here's the statement: for by him, who is the him, the Lord Jesus, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Just those last three words in that sentence, and for him. It's all been made by him and it's all been made for him. Or as the writer of Hebrews has it, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And there we have it. Paul says it was made for him, or made through him, and or by him and for him. And the writer of Hebrews says it was made by him and for him. Now, I don't know if you caught or stumbled over that statement in Colossians where Paul said that he is the firstborn of all creation. And your Jehovah's Witness friends will misinterpret that and tell you that, see, that's the first thing God did. He made Jesus. He was the first of his creation. Is that what it's teaching? No. No. I remember when I had a chance to preach this at Fredonia Hill, and I was looking out into the audience, and there sat the pals. And I said, it's like the firstborn of all creation is borrowing the phrase again from Paul, he is the heir. And you'd point over to the older of the two sons and say, he is the heir. He is the one that is the firstborn, is to inherit all of that. And so, this is the meaning of Paul. He says, God has brought forth his Son, and he's made this world for his Son as the heir of it all. Now, what does that just say to you initially? This is my Father's world, right? As we sing. And why did my Father make it? He made it for his Son to inherit. That means, now I know, and we quote the scripture, and it's a lovely one: the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. I know it says that, but what it means is that it's temporal. He has given to this earth to us for a season. We who are creatures of time live here in this capsule of time, on this space and in this sphere that he made, and we dwell here for a while. He's given it to us for a season. But the main gift has been given to his Son. Now, this isn't in my notes, but it comes back to mind, and I'll just throw it out here for you. Do you remember when we were talking in the book of Revelation about this scroll that was in the Father's hand? And we spent a little time trying to decide, what is that? What is this scroll? Because when Jesus takes it and he starts breaking the seals, well, things begin to happen on the earth, right? And so theologians puzzle over this, and there's lots of answers, but I remember what old A.W. Tozer said, and I heard this in a sermon he preached. He said, it's the title deed of the world. And in a sense, I agree with that. I may have put it in different words. In fact, I know that I did, but I like still the thought, this is my Father's world, and he's giving it to his Son. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? That means you're living your life on that which belongs to the Lord Jesus. You're occupying your little plot of ground that belongs to Him. You yourself, your very life, in His hands, yes, but belonging to Him. The souls of all men are mine, He'll say. And so, I submit this fourth reason to you, that why did God make the world that He made it for His Son as an inheritance for Him? And that just means that everything must come to pass that's been prophesied and proclaimed. He must reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. His enemies that are of this world, they must go down so that He can inherit all of this in what God meant it to be. All right. In the grand scheme then, I come back to my notes. All we see is for the Lord Jesus Christ. The rocks, the trees, the birds, the bees, the seas, the skies, the clouds, the rivers, the rains. It's all for Him. But it includes you and it includes me. We are for Him, aren't we? He's made us for Himself. Now, do you remember the first question, the most famous question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? And here's a question put into the mouth of a young one by his supervising parent or catechizer. And what's the answer? I love this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and, you remember? Oh, good for you. The chief end of man is to glorify God, and here's our point, and then to enjoy Him forever. And so we have this little bit of time where we're trying our best to glorify Him, and we're giving it our best to enjoy Him. Ah, but the time is coming when those things shall be fulfilled in their fullness, and we really will glorify Him when we stand before Him faultless with great joy, and then we will enjoy we will see the Father's face. And we'll look into His face. We'll be close enough now, Scripture says, for Him to wipe the tears from our eyes. That's how close you will be to God. And we'll enjoy Him forever. Well, if my chief end is to glorify God, and if ever I hope to know His smile, then let me put a statement to you that hopefully you can identify with. He must do something in me. It must be His work. You know, when Jesus stood and gave that great sermon, that's Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, it says when the people heard that, they were just stunned, slack jaw. Their mouths, I'm sure, fell open more than one, and they thought to themselves, we've never heard anything like this. This man speaks with authority, and it's such piercing authority that I hardly know what to do. And that's the whole point of it. He is revealing to us the righteousness that He expects and, yea, demands, and it's going to drive us to Himself, going to bring us to God and say, Lord, I cannot do such, and You must accomplish something, in other words, in me. Now, He must do something in me. And this is where Genesis 1, back to Genesis now, this is where it is so encouraging. Look at the first three words of verse 6. Then God said, or verse 9, then God said, verse 11, then God said, you're seeing a pattern, aren't you? Verse 14, then God said. Verse 20, then God said. And on it goes. Verse 24, then God said. Now, what that means to me, what it says to me, and I want to share this with you today, is that there is a goal towards which God was working. There is a point, there is a purpose. It didn't all happen in one day. It wasn't all finished on day one, nor two, nor three. God kept working. And the point of this is, if he is working in you, if he's begun a good work in you, Paul says with great, I don't know, it's not bravado, it's conviction, isn't it? He will finish the work. Now, what does that mean? Think of the days of creation. God said, then he said something else. And that just means, it says to me, we need the speaking voice of God to continue speaking in us, because the work is not finished. If I'm going to glorify God, I'm not fully there yet. There is more that needs to come forth in my life, and I think in the life of this congregation, we need to glorify God more. And toward that end, he must do something. And this is why I think verse 6 is so encouraging. Then God said. And verse 9 is so encouraging. Then God said. And everything he says was good, and everything that comes forth out of what he just said is good. But we're not there yet, are we? We're not fully in the beauty of how we understand this planet. There's more to be done. There's much more to be done. So he is still speaking. And he's still separating, isn't he? Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And it was so. And there was evening and morning a second day. God said, verse 9, let the waters below the heavens be gathered or separated into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, etc. It goes on. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there is, as you go on, he makes the lights in verse 14, and they're going to be separating what? The day from the night, season from season, delineating the years. And so the work of God is continuing, and the work of separation is continuing. So he is still speaking here, and he is still separating. Now, here's the question for you. Put your theological cap on and answer this question. After chapter 2, does God stop speaking and does God stop separating? You mull on that. I see a couple of heads shaking. No. I'll let you mull over that for a moment. But I'll just remind you what David says in Psalm 29. You remember this? He speaks there about the voice of the Lord. And he says, David does, that the voice of the Lord, no wait, you mean he's still speaking? Well, he says the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. He says the voice of the Lord is powerful, that the voice of the Lord is majestic, that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon, and he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire, and it shakes the wilderness. And the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest. You see what he's saying, don't you? The things that we see and even hear in nature, he says, God is yet speaking. God is declaring, because he speaks, the deer gives birth. Because he speaks, the forests are stripped bare. Because he speaks, everything in his temple says, glory. Or our Lord himself, listen, I've just got a few random verses taken from John 5 and 7 and 12. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He says in John 7, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He says in John 12, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Ah, that great servant song where it says he wakens me morning by morning and I listen. And God gives to Jesus exactly what he is to say. God is yet speaking, isn't he? Is he still separating? Let's see if we can find what Paul said to the 2 Corinthians. To the 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "Don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore," and this is a quote from the Old Testament, but we find it in the New. God is speaking to his New Testament people. "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And we could just amplify all these different quotes and bring them forward one by one, but that's enough, isn't it, to say God is yet speaking, God is yet working, God is yet separating, light from dark, truth from error, his people from those who are not, the sheep from the goats, if you will. So, why is this important? Why basically come to this section and say, "Then God said," is the germ of our thought for this Sunday. What's the importance of this? And I want you to actually turn with me in your Bible, and we'll finish with this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says a number of wonderful things. But he says this very comforting thing there at the end of the chapter. He says in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 30, "By his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus." What does he mean there? He has put us in his Son. By his Spirit, he has placed us in his Son. And that's the teaching, isn't it? But he amplifies this and continues on. He says, "Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now, I admit to you, when I was a younger Christian, and I knew just enough of Paul to know that he could just toss out words. When he's trying to get a big concept across, he would just start stacking them one on top of the other, you know, how Paul will do. It's like reading a thesaurus. And because he did that by the leading of the Spirit, you get a richer, fuller sense of what Paul was trying to convey, what he had seen, what he knew. And you think, well, that's glorious. And it's even more glorious. It's even much more glorious. It's exceedingly much more glorious to my soul. And I thought perhaps that maybe Paul was just tossing out words at random here, but then the more I think about it, the more it begins to strike me that he is describing a process here. He is taking us from the beginning to the end, if you will. "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." And he takes us to the start of how we first come to know God. Jesus Christ makes us wise. You know, wisdom is knowledge with its arms, its sleeves rolled up, right? Wisdom is knowledge that puts its shoes on and goes somewhere. Wisdom is that which understands the issues and is able to act upon them. And so knowledge might be, "I know that I'm a sinner. I know that God is righteous," and that can paralyze you. But wisdom from Jesus can say, "And he will receive me gladly, just as I am, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me." And so we come to him. O Lamb of God, we come. And that's the wisdom that he gives to us, that we need a redeemer. We have a God to satisfy and to please, and we in ourselves cannot do it. The knowledge that we finally get to see ourselves as ourselves, and we know that we're unclean, that we're unrighteous, that our whatever we do, the best of it, is filthy rags. We need a Redeemer. We need someone that can fulfill the demands of all the law that Moses shared. And then as Jesus takes it further and says, no, look, you've heard, haven't you? You shall not kill. And I say to you, what? If you look on a man with anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Then we're all murderers here. And likewise, it's, you know, if you shall not commit adultery, but if you look on a woman to lust for, then it's in your heart, and you've done the deed in the heart, and the thing, well, we're all adulterers here. Then, that being the case, I need God to do something. I need Him to wipe the slate. I need Him. And this is the wisdom of God that He gives to us. And then Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, that He actually does it. God makes His righteousness mine. It's not just that He wipes the slate clean, thanks be to God, but He actually imputes to me a righteousness that is not mine. And so I give Him my defilement, and He gives me His purity. And I give Him my weakness, and He gives me His strength. And I give to Him my poverty, and He gives me His riches. I give to Him my unrighteousness. He gives to me His righteousness. Ah, and He's going on, isn't He? Jesus Christ became to us sanctification. I puzzle over this. I glory over this. I'm confused. I'm elated. All of that. The working out of the nature of God in the individual life. Paul says to Timothy, pursue godliness, pursue righteousness, as if these things were some far distant goal. We already possess it, but there's more to be experienced, yes? Is that your case? Every time I sin, I have a fresh realization, I'm not there yet. How about you? You say, yeah, Steve's not there yet. And maybe it comes to you and you say, oh God, I'm not there yet. Remember, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you may fall, but the Lord holds your hand, and so you shall not stumble headlong. He is taking you somewhere. He is sanctifying you. He is making you like His own dear Son. And this is the point where we're grateful to God. He still speaks. He still separates. He still works. And I think that if you could look at the timeline of your Christian experience and you could see it from God's standpoint, you'd see something like this. Then God said. Come a little bit forward, and then God said. Come a little bit further forward, then God said, let there be. And you keep coming forward, then God said. Until we get to the last word in verse 30. And redemption. This is what made me think, well, he was just tossing out words willy-nilly because that's just speaking of being saved. The answer is no. He is speaking of the redemption of our body. He is speaking of the completion of God's work. He is saying that we shall, like Jude, we shall stand before Him faultless with great joy. Or John will say, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. You talk about a power that doesn't have a scale to measure it, and that's it right there. We've been thinking about, because we heard a sermon on cremation, whether Christians should be cremated or buried. I don't know if you happen to have heard Alistair Begg talk about this, but he agrees with me. Good for him. The Christians should be buried because the Scripture says so. Now I know. We've got Christian friends that have been cremated. And I know this, that there's a whole army of martyrs that have just been consumed to ash in cruel flame. What's the end of that? God will reassemble that ash. He's going to speak to those that are in the sea, and the sea will give up their dead. I don't know what happens in the sea when a soul goes into the depths and he is no more on this earth. For that matter, I don't really know what happens when they bury a saint and we go from dust back to dust. But in all these cases, God will reassemble and make us to stand. And that's a display of power. There's coming a great cry. There's coming a tremendous voice. It's the same voice. It's from the same source that said, "Let there be." Then God said, there's coming a then for this world when God will say, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dust." He'll send his angels out into the field, and he'll gather together all of his wheat, and he'll put them in his barn, and he'll take the chaff and burn them up with unquenchable fire. God said, God is saying, God will say. He is still speaking. Now, I like the fact that verse 30, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, by his doing, God put us there. And he makes Jesus Christ to be the guarantee of all of that. You see, part of this inheritance, this world we started here, right? This world is his. This world belongs to the heir of all things. And part of that heritage is you and me. And we shall serve him. We shall walk a remade earth, all things new, ourselves being new, and we shall glorify him and enjoy him forever. Now, who knew all that was tucked away in Genesis 1? But God give us grace to hear still the speaking voice. Let's pray. What we plead with you today, Lord, is that there be more of those moments in us, in our experience, in our lives, where we hear the voice of the Almighty. Speak, Lord, and thy servant shall live. Speak the word, and thy servant shall be healed. Just say it, Lord. Say those things to our soul. Whisper those things. Shout them, whatever. But just say in the depths of our being, be changed. Be changed. Thank you, Lord, that the work went on and on and on, and day after day gave way to more revelation and more glory and more wonders until it says that you saw it all, that it was all very good. And what we pray is that you do this work in us, Lord. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.